Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we will read from verse 4 to 17. This evening we're going to spend some time thinking about the person of Adam and who he was and what his role was. Next week we'll look at marriage, and then the week after I hope to do a sermon on the topic of homosexuality, all from Genesis chapter 2. But tonight we're going to be dealing with the person of Adam, and we'll read from verse 4 to verse 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, but a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam, where art thou? Adam, where art thou? The words recall the King James Version of Genesis chapter 3, when God comes looking for Adam after the fall. Adam, where art thou? And the question is relevant for us as Christians in 2015, because the origin of man has become a hotly debated issue in the Christian church. Since the acceptance of Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, the simple question that God asked Adam in the garden has become rather complex and confused. Darwin argued that man arose from his lowly origins, from less highly organized life forms, and not from a single man made from the dust of the earth. And his theory was seen by some as being as revolutionary as Copernicus's theory that the earth revolves around the sun, not the sun around the earth. It would not be an exaggeration to say that Darwinian evolution has become one of the biggest challenges to the Christian church in the last 150 years. Because since Darwin's theory of evolution, the church has struggled with the question of the origin of man. For 1900 years, with a few exceptions here or there, the church affirmed the historicity of Adam. But after Darwin, Adam's existence as the first man of the human race has been called into question, not only by those outside the church asking, "Adam, where art thou?" but also now by those inside the church who also ask the question, "Adam, where art thou?" Today, even among some evangelicals, belief in Adam is an open question. Some deny his existence altogether, but don't think that affects any major Christian doctrine. Others try to reconcile the Bible with the theory of Darwin's evolution and come to a position known as theistic evolution. There are different versions of that. Adam was one example. Adam was an hominid, a Neanderthal farmer with whom God imparted a soul. So Derek Kidner, once warden of Tyndale House, John Stott, Tim Keller, they hold to that view. Adam was a hominid, a Neanderthal farmer with whom God started a spiritual relationship. Dennis Alexander, one of the founders of the Faraday Institute here in Cambridge, thinks that's a possible option. Or mankind in general evolved from the race of hominids and eventually developed a God consciousness. There are still other evangelicals who want to say, no, Adam was a historical person specially created by God, but they don't want to rule out some kind of evolutionary process in his origins. God took a hominid and supernaturally refurbished him into a human being made in the image of God with a soul. So as you can see, Darwin's theory of evolution has made the simple question that God asked Adam in the garden, Adam, where art thou? The question has become rather complex and confused. Was there even such a man called Adam? And if there was, who was he? And what was he? Or where did he come from? And today, most evangelicals believe that there was a historical Adam, but who he was and where he came from is where the debate remains open, where the confusion lies. So perhaps our question this evening is better framed not Adam, where art thou, but Adam, who art thou? Because as I say today, most evangelicals agree there was a Adam. It's just a matter of who he was and where he came from. So this evening, I want us to look at the question, not Adam, where art thou, but Adam, who art thou? And I think this passage gives us two simple answers to that question. Adam, who art thou? Number one, Adam was a created man. Adam was a created man. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, this is a key text in the debate over whether or not Adam actually existed. But more than that, it's a key text in the debate over how Adam came into existence, what kind of a being Adam was, where he came from. And this verse gives us some boundary markers in which we can affirm certain things without trying to prove too much. So Francis Schaeffer spoke of outlining freedoms and limitations on theological issues that are debated. Freedoms and limitations. And I think that Genesis chapter 2 gives us some limits, gives us some boundaries in relation to the historicity of Adam. And within those boundaries set by this passage, we must allow a certain element of freedom as to the exact mechanics of how Adam came to be. But the text does give us some basic mechanics of how Adam came to be. So I'm going to make a number of points, and each of these points build on each other. Here's the first one. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. In other words, Adam was formed from pre-existing material. And the key word there is the word formed. Because if you glance back to chapter 1, verse 27, it says that God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Well, the first use of the word created in chapter 1 is, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we may think, reading chapter 1, verse 27, that means God created man out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin phrase. But chapter 2, verse 7 makes it clear that the creation of man was not the same as the creation of the heavens and the earth. There's a distinction between creation from nothing, creation ex nihilo, and creation from something, mediated creation. And Genesis 2 verse 7 shows us that the creation of man was a mediated creation from pre-existing material. It was not a creation out of nothing. And that material is designated here in verse 7 as dust from the ground. Now this word dust, it occurs 103 times in the Old Testament. And nearly in every case, it refers to dry topsoil of the earth. In some cases, it can be used miscellaneously for things like rubble, a layer of clay, fragments of a crushed idol, ashes of a burned sin offering, gold dust. In some cases, it's used to refer to the grave, used with other words. But its general and dominant reference is to soil. And that's the meaning here, because it doesn't just say God formed the man of dust. It says of dust from the ground. So it can mean nothing other than soil. And that is, God formed the man from the basic elements of soil. Chemical elements like nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, water, etc. Now, some people say that dust here is not really to be taken literally. They say we mustn't press the literal button too hard here. Dust, they say, is a symbol of mortality. It's not a reference to a real, actual, physical object, the soil. Rather, it speaks of our mortality and frailty. We arose from a mortal base, if you like. We are frail creatures. Psalm 103, verse 14, God knows our frame, same root word as formed, and he remembers that we are dust, same word as Genesis 2:7. So being made of the dust does remind us of our mortality and frailty. But we mustn't force a false dichotomy here between the basic meaning of a word and its potential symbolism. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the seventh day was an ordinary day like all the other days. But the way it is described, without evening and without morning, shows us that it was pointing to something else. It was symbolic of eternal rest. It was a real day, but it was symbolic of other realities. And the same goes for other physical objects in Genesis 2. They are real, but they point beyond themselves to spiritual realities. For example, we read tonight of the physical tree of life. Well, it symbolizes eternal life. We read of the physical garden of Eden, which symbolizes paradise. We read of a physical river coming out of Eden, which divides into four other physical rivers. And that river flowing out of Eden symbolizes the source of life. Now, if we're prepared to take those words as real physical objects, carrying symbolism of other realities, without denying their real physicality, then we must be consistent and do the same with the word dust. It's a real object, it's a physical thing, and yes, it does have potential to refer to our mortality. So that's the first thing we learn about the creation of man. We were formed from the dust of the earth, or Adam, sorry, was formed from the dust of the earth. The second thing is, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground as the first man. He was formed from the dust of the ground as the first man. Now that might seem an obvious point, but it is still worth making. Because there is no reference here in Genesis to other human beings at this time. Or even other beings made from the dust of the earth. Like hominids, for example. The reference here is that Adam is the first man. And that is what the New Testament affirms. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul twice calls Adam the first man. In fact, he says the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. A direct allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. That Adam is the first man is confirmed by Paul calling Jesus the second man in the verse. And what Adam and Jesus have in common, now this is Herman Bavinck in his Reformed Dogmatics, he says what they have in common is they have no ancestors, only descendants. So Adam was the first man. He had no ancestors. Now some evangelicals like to say, yes, he was the first man Homo sapien or Homo divinus, but he may have been a hominid before he became a man. He was the first man, but it doesn't mean he wasn't a hominid before that. God may have chosen a hominid, a Neanderthal farmer, whom he infused his image into, or with whom he commenced a spiritual relationship, at which point he became the first man. But that is ruled out simply by the first point we've noticed this evening, and that is that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. But even if, for the sake of argument, we allow dust of the ground to be a metaphor for something else, there's something else in this text that tells us that Adam couldn't have pre-existed. And that brings us to the third point. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth as the first man in two stages. In two stages. The first stage, if you look again at verse 7, is the forming of a human body. God forms the man from the dust of the earth into a body. And we know it's a body because it's described as having nostrils. So the man was first an inanimate body. That was the first stage. And then the second stage is that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, exactly how God did that, we don't know. We're not told. If we respect the order of the text, we know that God didn't blow into the dust, because the dust has already been formed into a man with a pair of nostrils. He blows into a pair of nostrils. But how God blew, we don't know. What we do know is that God breathed the breath of life into this inanimate body. Now, if you glance back to chapter 1, verse 30, you'll see that every beast of the earth is referred to as having the breath of life in it. Now, in this sense, as human beings, we are no different to land animals, fish, birds. We are all living creatures. However, we must still maintain a clear distinction here between man and the animal kingdom. Francis Schaeffer said that if you blur the distinction between human beings and animals, the animal kingdom, you end up blurring morals and medical ethics. So we must maintain a distinction here. We are all living creatures, but within that category of living creatures, there is a distinction. And this text gives us that distinction, and that is that there is an intimacy here with which God makes the human being in a way that he didn't make the land animals and the fish and the birds. It says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's the picture of intimacy in creation. He didn't do that with any of the land animals. Yes, they have life as we do. Yes, they're living creatures as we are. But there's something distinct here. And I think this is the ground for saying that God gave man a soul. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he gave man a soul. And as a physical living soul, man was now made in God's image. In other words, in this moment of bringing this inanimate body to life, God made a man in his image to be rational and moral, living creature, distinct from the animals. And only at that point does he become a living creature, which brings us to the final observation in this verse. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground as the first man in two stages, and then he became a living being. He became a living being. The key word is in that last phrase, the key word in that last phrase in verse 7 is became. It's really important that we respect that word. When God was playing in the dust, Adam was not living. When God formed the dust into a body, Adam was still not living. Only after God breathed the breath of life into him did Adam become a living being. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 20, you'll see that the fish are called living creatures. Chapter 1, verse 24, you'll see that the earth that brings forth the living creatures, the land animals, they're called living creatures. which means that they were already living before Adam was formed from the dust. This is why Adam could not have been a hominid, because if he had come from a hominid, he was already living. And Genesis 2:7 says very clearly, he became a living creature at the point when God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. Prior to that, he wasn't living. And if we're going to take the text seriously, then that is a boundary marker for us. There are freedoms within certain boundaries, but that is one key boundary marker. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, first boundary marker, as the first man, second boundary marker, in two stages, third boundary marker, and then he became a living being, fourth boundary marker. And those four markers accumulate to make our first point this evening, and that is that Adam was a created man. Adam, who art thou? Adam was a created man. Number two, Adam was a covenantal man. Adam was a covenantal man. Verses 15 to 17. What I mean is Adam was created by God into a covenant with God. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now you'll notice as I read those words that the word covenant doesn't appear. And some people conclude that because the word covenant is not in those words, therefore there is no covenant between God and Adam here. But just because a word doesn't appear doesn't mean the concept is absent. For example, if you look at the end of the chapter, from verse 23 to verse 25, there is a marriage that takes place between Adam and Eve, but there is no use of the word marriage. But just because the word marriage isn't there, does that mean there was no marriage that took place? No. So it is with this covenant with Adam. The word covenant is not used, but the concept is still present. Well, the question is, what is a covenant? Well, let me give you what I think is a simple, short definition of covenant. A covenant is a life and death commitment between two parties involving promises and obligations. It's a life and death commitment between two parties involving promises and obligations. Okay, it's more complex than that, but that's a simple definition for tonight. And the best way to illustrate that is marriage. What is marriage? It's a covenant. It's two people coming together and making promises and accepting obligations with each other until death do us part. It is a life and death commitment. And that's what's going on here between God and Adam. It's a life and death commitment that involves promises and obligations. The obligation is obvious enough. Verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There's the obligation. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's the consequence for not obeying the obligation. If you remember last week, I spoke about how the tree symbolized the distinction between the creator and the creature. Remember, I got you to think of the picture of a big circle, a little circle underneath, and a horizontal line in between. God is the big circle. We are the little circle. And that horizontal line was the tree. It was God's way of saying to Adam, I am God, you are not God. And because I'm God and not you, I decide what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, not you. The tree said to Adam, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not your will. The tree embodied the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented radical obedience. And that was the obligation placed on Adam in this covenant. Radical obedience. If he didn't obey, he would die. So that's the obligation part of the covenant. But the promise part of the covenant is not that clear. It's not really made clear to us what the promise is. we have to infer it from the surrounding context. Chapter 2, verse 16 seems to suggest that Adam had access to the tree of life. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But if you come with me to chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flashing sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The key word in verse 22 is the word also. It implies that Adam had not yet eaten from the tree of life, which suggests that access to this tree was conditioned on Adam's obedience in relation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is seen in verse 24, where Adam is removed from the garden because God does not want him to have access to the tree of life. The implication is that the tree of life was not Adam's to eat from because he had disobeyed. And so it seems more than reasonable to conclude the opposite, that the tree of life would have been Adam's to eat from had he obeyed. In other words, this was a life and death commitment between God and Adam, in which God promised him life if he obeyed and gave him the obligation not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would die. So do you see the basic elements here of a covenant? A life and death commitment with promises and obligations. And all of that is to say that Adam was created by God for covenant relationship with God. Adam was a created man. And second, Adam was a covenantal man. But we can say a little bit more than that. And that is because this was not a private arrangement. Just like covenants by their very nature are public arrangements like marriage, so this covenant was not a private arrangement. Adam was a public man, not a private man. And this can be seen by the fact that he was the first man of all men. That's why I spent so long on the first point this evening, to establish the fact that Adam was the first human being. He was the first man. Because as the first man, Adam is therefore the father of all men, not just biologically, but covenantally. Adam is not just our biological father from whom we descend. He is also our covenant father. He never acts as a private man. He only ever acts as a public man. And we can see this in a couple of ways in this passage. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, God comes looking for them. And have you ever noticed that God addresses Adam first? He doesn't say, "Adam and Eve, where are you? Adam and Eve, have you," plural, "sinned? Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to eat from?" No. When Adam and Eve both sin, God comes knocking on Adam's door first. Why? Because he's the head of the marriage. He represents the two of them. He's not a private man, he's a public man. You see it in chapter 4 and 5 when they have children outside the Garden of Eden. The question is, why are those children not allowed back into the Garden of Eden? Sure, Adam and Eve sinned. Yeah, they deserve to go out. But why should their children not get access to the tree of life? They haven't sinned, have they? But you see what's happening? Adam has acted in a way that has consequences for his children. They are not allowed into the garden. Why? Because Adam acted on their behalf. I don't know, boys and girls, if you remember, a couple of months ago I gave an illustration in church in the children's talk of the two big giants. Do you remember? In All Saints I said, I want you to think of a giant who reaches right up to the height of the ceiling of All Saints. And around that giant's waist, or the two giants, they have belts. And on the belts are little hooks. And people are hanging on to those hooks. And we talked about the first giant. His name is Adam. And wherever that giant goes, The people who are attached to him go with him. If he walks down to the back of the church, they go with him. If he trips on his way down the back of the church, they trip with him. If he falls to the ground, they fall to the ground. And that is like our first father, Adam. He was that giant man in whom we were all connected. It's like one rabbi said, when Adam sinned, we all cheered. See, we were all connected to him. And when he tripped and fell, we tripped and fell. He was not a private man, he was a public man. And that is what it means for him to be a covenantal man. So that's the second answer to our question this evening. Adam, who art thou? Adam was a created man. Adam was a covenantal man. But the question for us tonight is, well, that's all very interesting, but so what? Does this even matter? How does this affect us in any way? Well, I want to suggest that it matters more than we evangelicals at times are willing to admit or that we have been aware of. Adam, to change the analogy, Adam is a bit like the foundation of a big skyscraper. Have you ever seen on YouTube where they blow up these big tall skyscraper buildings? Where do they blow them up from with the explosives? Not at the top. They put the explosives down at the bottom at the foundations. And then they set the explosives off. And what happens? The whole building comes crashing down. And I want to suggest that the historicity of Adam, and Adam specially created from the dust of the earth, is like that foundation to a big, big building. If you play around with the foundation, a whole bunch of other doctrines come crashing down with him. So I think there are three big consequences for not affirming the existence of Adam and also the special creation of Adam from the dust of the earth. The first is this: no Adam, no human dignity. No Adam, no human dignity. The unique and special creation of Adam, distinct from the other creatures in the animal kingdom, is vital, not just preferable, it is vital for maintaining human dignity. Human dignity is based on the special creation of man, distinct from the animal kingdom. We are not just homo sapiens, wise men. We are homo divinus, man made in the image of God. What sets us apart from the animals is that we are God-like. Not something we have evolved into, a God consciousness. No, we were created in our beings like God. That is why we are distinct from the animals. Now, some evangelicals, as I said, wish to argue that you can still hold to a unique creation of man while at the same time holding to some kind of evolutionary biological origin. I've already mentioned the options. God imparted a soul into a hominid, or God started a divine relationship with a hominid. But even on those schemes, there are problems. Because Adam and Eve, if you think about it, if God imparted his soul into a living hominid, or God started a relationship with a living hominid, Adam and Eve were not fully human for the totality of their existence. They were not fully human for the totality of their existence. And that impacts discussions concerning the fetus in the womb. And we evangelicals are incredibly naive if we think that the rise in abortion and the rise in the acceptance of Darwinian evolution are not connected. We are incredibly naive if we think that's the case, that they're not connected. If our ancestors, under divine sovereignty, became human at some point after they began living, why should it be any different for an embryo that has not yet developed into a mature human form? All theistic evolutionary models at the end of the day carry consequences for human dignity. No Adam, no human dignity. I was reading this past week about, I was reading some of Darwin and some books looking at the history of Adam in the Christian church, and I was reading excerpts of Darwin where he talks about the savages of South America. Basically, he was saying sort of being like ape men. I mean, today that is just would hopefully be recognized as racism. These were human beings he was looking at in South America. But he was looking at them like they were less human than him. The theory of Darwinian evolution attacks human dignity. They used to bring people from Australia in cages to parade them around London as this example of the ape man. We must not think that Darwinian evolution does not attack human dignity. No Adam, no human dignity. Second, no Adam, no human sin or guilt. No Adam, no human sin or guilt. If there is no historical Adam who sinned by a tree and broke a covenant with God, then there is no original sin passed on to us. We are not guilty of anything. We cannot play around with Adam and think that there are no consequences for the doctrine of sin. Without Adam, sin becomes no longer a matter of human fallenness, just a matter of human givenness. To deny the existence of Adam or the historicity of Adam breaking covenant with God in a garden is to call into question the doctrine of original sin. But the Bible is really clear on original sin. We sin because our first father sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Through one man, death entered the world. Sin entered the world through death, and death through sin. And therefore, all men have sinned. I love the answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 16. All mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, biologically, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Take away Adam, and you do not need to worry about your sin or your guilt. But the Bible says we are sinners because of Adam. We are sinners, guilty before God, because of Adam. No Adam, no human sin or guilt. And finally, no Adam, no human hope. No Adam, no human hope. The reason why belief in Adam is so important is because the whole gospel hangs on the existence and actions of Adam. Now, if I was to say to you, no Jesus, no gospel, you would say, of course. There's no Jesus, there's no Savior, therefore there's no gospel. But actually, no Adam, no gospel. Because the New Testament calls Jesus the second and last Adam. The whole structure of the gospel is founded on Adam. Jesus, the second and last Adam, comes to undo what the first Adam did. What Adam did was introduce into the world the realities of sin, death, and judgment. Sin, guilt, and death as a penalty, sorry. Sin, guilt, and death as a penalty. But take Adam away, and there is no sin, no guilt, and death is not a penalty. It's just a natural thing in the world. And if there is no sin, guilt, and death as a penalty, then we're left asking, why did Jesus come and die? Have you ever thought about that? For if Adam did not bring physical death into the world, only spiritual death, why did Jesus have to die physically? Why couldn't he just have experienced some spiritual death? Why couldn't his father have abandoned him in the wilderness for 40 days? And by that, he could appease God. Why did Jesus have to die physically? Because the first Adam brought physical death into the world. In other words, no Adam, no gospel. The gospel hangs on the shoulders of Adam, the first and the last Adam. And the hope of the human race was smashed in the first Adam, and the hope of the human race is restored by the last Adam. where Adam disobeyed and brought sin, death, and judgment, Jesus obeyed and brought righteousness, life, and justification. The hope of the human race hangs on the shoulders of Adam, Jesus Christ, the second and the last Adam. No Adam, no human hope. But the wonderful news of Christianity is there is hope for the human race, and that's because Jesus Christ is the second and last Adam.